Last week, we finished Paul's letter, his first letter to the Christians at Thessalonica. If you remember, that letter was written shortly after Paul established the church. Paul had gone to Thessalonica and for 3 weeks in a row had met in the synagogue trying to persuade the Jews to believe that the Messiah they were looking for was in fact Jesus. And many of the Jews believed, and many of the Greek converts to Judaism believed. But the unbelieving Jews had made life difficult for Paul and Silas and Timothy. And they had to leave town in a rush, leaving a very young church behind. So Paul had been concerned about how the church was doing in the midst of that persecution and distress. So he and Silas had sent Timothy back to check on them, and Timothy had returned with a glowing report of their faithfulness and their growth in faith, their perseverance. And he also had some questions that they had for Paul, and Paul answered some of them in his first letter. It's now about 6 months later. Silas and Timothy have taken the first letter to the church and have returned with an update on how the church was doing. Some of the news was good, and some of the news was not so good. It seems that the church there had received conflicting teachings, most of it supposedly coming from Paul. Letters that said they were written by Paul, describing things that were contrary to Paul's teaching. The main confusion, which he also had to deal with at Corinth, had to do with the question, has Jesus begun his earthly reign? Has the kingdom come? Has Jesus returned and fulfilled every promise that he had made? Paul would spend the bulk of this letter, which is not very long, but mainly the full second chapter confronting those false teachings. And then he would end his letter, as he usually did, with some instructions on how they should live. But here in chapter 1, he begins with praise and encouragement for their continued faithfulness in the face of unrelenting persecution, same as he did in his first letter. This is how Paul praises the church. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the affliction that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. We're going to stop here and ask ourselves, what can we learn from these words of praise? When I was in Erie this past week, I went upstairs in our house to the room that we usually are supposed to stay in when we visit there. And there's a poster on the outside wall of a kitten sitting on a keyboard of a piano. The piano looks just like a spinet piano that my mom and dad had bought for the family years and years ago. And up until recently, it was sitting in our living room. My sister, my younger sister, Mary Ann, took piano lessons. Well, my older sisters did too, but my younger sister actually learned how to play the piano. And she played very well. In fact, she played well enough and loved it well enough that when she married and they had a house, she got a baby grand piano. So, or it was in the house and she kept it, but anyhow, she had it. And so I suppose it was on her behalf that we got that poster, whoever got it, and put it in the bedroom there. But it's got this kitten sitting on a keyboard of a piano, and up above it says, "Nothing improves my playing like praise." Or no, "Nothing improves my hearing. Nothing improves my hearing like praise." And it's a reminder to those who are in the teaching profession that a little praise, a little encouragement goes a long way. And so Paul is apparently following along with this way of thinking, because he starts out by praising, as he does in every letter he writes, with the exception of his letter to the Galatians. He begins each of his letters with praise. And we can learn a few things from his praise. The first thing we learn is that persecution is a natural experience for God's people living in a world opposed to God. We remember that Jesus said something similar in Luke chapter 6 when he said, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and when they revile you, and when they spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." We tend to think that God protects his people from the hatred of others and from their hatred for God, but this is not so. It is true that in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said that God has not appointed us from wrath for wrath, and that Jesus saves us from the wrath that is to come. But the wrath he's talking about is God's wrath, not the wrath of other people. Instead, as we read in the book of Acts, the way into the kingdom of God will take us through many tribulations. In fact, persecution reminds us of why we suffer. We suffer because we belong to God. Jesus said, "If they hated me, they're going to hate you too. For no servant is above his or her master." The disciples, when ridiculed and mistreated, gave thanks that they were found worthy to suffer as Jesus had suffered. This is what Paul means when he says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." It seems strange to think that suffering is actually a sign of God's approval, that it is because he approves of us and because he has welcomed us as his children that he allows us to suffer. Speaking particularly of suffering for the sake of our faith. The disciples demonstrated this attitude in Acts chapter 5, when, after being beaten by the religious experts of the day, the disciples, according to Luke, left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy of suffering dishonor for the name. A believer who has never encountered opposition as a result of his or her faith better examine that faith, and they may discover that it is either a very immature faith, a very undeveloped faith, or a faith so mixed with the error of the day in which the person is living that it is an impotent or even false faith. Unfortunately, we tend to get our approval from other people's approval. And this is one reason why it is so difficult for us to handle the disapproval of others. We take it as a personal statement that we are not worthy or that we have failed in some way. Anyone who has ever tried to share the gospel with a friend or family member knows that pain. In fact, our church was built on that pain. As when we started this church, so many of us experienced that very kind of opposition from those we had come to love and trust the most. and it was very painful. Paul is encouraging us to believe that when we put God first, anything we might lose as a result will only strengthen our faith and make God more precious to our hearts. We also learn that when we suffer because of what we believe about God and Jesus Christ, we're not alone. That our suffering solidifies our tie with the entire community of faith. This is one reason we felt so strong when we began this church. We were tied to one another. The persecution we experienced forced us, you might say, into each other's arms, forced us to receive from one another encouragement and strength to make up for the encouragement we were used to getting from those who now regarded themselves as our enemies. We are part of a kingdom, and our suffering is both for that kingdom and with that kingdom, and also benefits that kingdom. We must understand that Paul is not saying that we should seek suffering. We are not the kind of extremists who will create havoc and even kill ourselves for the sake of what we say we believe. In the early days of the church in North Africa had a portion of its church that believed as some of the Muslim extremists do today, only in a rather strange way. They would stand hidden along the roadside, and when people would come by, they would confront them, not to steal, not to blow themselves and the other people up, but rather they would confront people with the command, "Slay me for my faith or I will kill you." Rather strange way of thinking they could please God by making themselves suffer. I think God brings enough suffering into our lives without us going out trying to find some more. But there are some people who thrive on suffering. And I want to make clear that Paul is not saying the more we suffer, the better we are. Rather, he is saying that when we suffer for our faith, when the suffering is not due to things that we are doing wrong, but are simply the natural reaction of living in a world opposed to God, that kind of suffering we should not look at as a sign of failure, but rather we should thank God for the perseverance and strength He gives us to endure it. This is what we learn from the faithful suffering of the Thessalonian Christians, that it's normal for a Christian to suffer because we choose to believe the truth of God in a world of error and sin. That suffering can accomplish something positive, the maturing of our faith. That when we suffer for God's sake, we are in good company, the company of countless faithful citizens of the kingdom of God. And that though we should not seek suffering, we do not need to fear it when it comes. Suffering does not mean that God is mad at us. But suffering does tend to isolate us. If you can think back to a time when you were in pain, or if you're in pain today and you reflect on that pain, you could probably understand what I mean when I say that when you're in pain, you tend to think only of the pain. Job said something similar. He said, a person who is suffering, who is in pain, the pain is everything. If your children are disgraced, you don't care. If your children are honored, you don't care. All that matters, all that you can see, all that you can feel, is the pain. It is your universe. And so this is how Paul encourages those believers in the midst of persecution. Don't lose sight of this. You are not alone. God indeed considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Notice how Paul considers himself to be someone who is sharing in their suffering. When you suffer, he says, I suffer. And when God relieves your suffering, he relieves my suffering too. That's what it means to be part of the body of Christ. And I must say, that is what I have felt this week from you. And I'm grateful. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. This is the encouragement that Paul gives the Thessalonian believers. He has started out by praising them. Now he is trying to encourage them. What Paul says here is pretty much the same thing he wrote to the Romans. Chapter 12, verse 19 of that letter, he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave vengeance to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." If we take vengeance on those who wrong us, if we try to get back at them, if we delight in planning their fall, if we enjoy punishing them in some way to pay them back for the hurt that they have caused us, then by sharing in their evil, we will have to share also in their punishment. This is why in the last letter, 1 Thessalonians, Paul and Silas urge the believers, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Paul makes it clear that we are to love not only those in our fellowship, which we call brothers and sisters, but we are to love our neighbor as well. We are to do good not just to one another. We are to do good to everyone, even those who do evil to us. In his letter to the Romans, Paul makes the danger of our taking vengeance even more plain when he says, "Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." When the hurts that others inflict on us make us bitter or lead us to react in kind, we simply prove ourselves to be as worthy of God's judgment as the one who wronged us in the first place, since their behavior is likely also simply their own sinful way of processing the pains of life that they themselves have been made to feel. Jesus leaves us no alternative. Love, grace, and forgiveness are the only true Christian responses to the mistreatment we receive at the hands of others. But if you've ever tried that, responding to evil with goodness and grace, you know it's not easy. In fact, only by living in the power and comfort of the Holy Spirit, I believe, are we able to truly model the love that Jesus showed to us when he administered God's grace to us, when we were his enemies, when we were acting against his truth? He chose to respond in grace, and as a result, we were saved. This is why Paul closes out this chapter of the second letter with these words: "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and that you may be glorified in him, according to the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only by the help of God, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Can we live up to the challenge of living in the grace of God, of responding to pain with patience and perseverance? So we can summarize the encouragement God offers to those who suffer for their faith in this way. First, Paul assures us that everyone will be repaid in kind. This chapter is probably one of the least popular chapters in the Bible, if people even know it's here. If they don't know it's here and they come across it by accident, many people are embarrassed to read words of Paul where he speaks so confidently about God's vengeance. Aren't we as Christians supposed to speak only of the love of God? But the wrath and vengeance of God are very important parts of the gospel. If it were not for his wrath, his grace would be unnecessary. And when we forget about his wrath, we make his grace impotent because we don't need it. There's no need for grace if there's no wrath. Paul assures us that everyone will be repaid in kind. Those who afflict will be afflicted by God. Those who are afflicted will find relief in God. God does not say, when other people mistreat you, forgive them, because we're all human and we all make mistakes and you need to be forgiven too. That's not what he says. He doesn't even say, forgive and eventually you will love everyone and not seek punishment on anyone who wrongs you. He doesn't say that. What God says is this: vengeance is mine. I will repay. Vengeance is too strong a tool for any but the holy and sinless to mete out. Leave the vengeance to me, God says. I will repay. Knowing that evil doesn't go unpunished, leave the punishment to me. And then you will be free to offer grace and forgiveness. Many of us think it is our duty to respond to injustice with injustice. Otherwise, we think, how will they know how wrong they are? How will they be encouraged to change? Because we still think that the strongest tool of discipline is the whip. But Jesus demonstrates that the strongest tool of discipline is encouragement and a simple stating of the truth. The truth will do the punishing. The grace then encourages a healthy response. So you say, well, but God, what if I forgive? What if I show grace? And in response to my forgiveness, the other person becomes a Christian. Won't my injustice be canceled out by the cross? You hear this from people who have experienced tremendous injustice at the hands of others. I think of those who suffer physical and sexual abuse. And they say, you want me to respond to that with love and grace? When all I want to see is justice? What if this person becomes a Christian? Then they will never have to pay for what they've done to me. But God says, vengeance is mine. That is, leave it to me. I will repay. God's answer is twofold. First of all, he would say to us, well, what better outcome could there be than for an enemy to become an ally? But second, and more to the point, just because God offers forgiveness for our sin, just because he wipes away the stain of our sin does not mean he wipes away the consequences of our sin. When Ananias was told by God to baptize Saul, whom we know as Paul, after his experience on the Damascus Road, Ananias said, basically, "Lord, are you crazy? I've heard about this man. He's killed your people in Jerusalem, and now he's coming here with orders to gather up Christians and have them killed as well." God answered him with these words, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." There is a penalty we must all bear for the sins that we commit. We reap what we sow, and Paul himself says so. God is not mocked, and God is not fooled. We will reap what we sow. And God's grace does not change that. But if believers will be judged for even every careless word they have spoken, as Jesus warns us, what will judgment be like for unbelievers? As Peter said when advising the same thing as Paul, "If the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" There are many, even in the church today, who want to deny that there is such a thing as hell or punishment, who want to portray God as nothing but grace and forgiveness. The Bible does not support such a view. God's response is, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." To call him a faithful Creator means, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." God will put that suffering that we experience at the hands of the unrighteous to fill the debt of the consequences of our sin. Perhaps this is what the Bible means when it says he who suffers is done with sin. This is why, once the thief on the cross had surrendered his heart to Jesus, he could quit complaining in his pain and instead said to the other thief, "We indeed are being justly punished, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." He did not expect that because he had accepted the pardon and forgiveness of Jesus, that the state, therefore, should rescind their decision and take him down from the cross because Jesus had paid his debt. He did not expect the forgiveness of God to take the place of the justice of man. "You need not worry," God says, "about those who hurt you being left off the hook should they become Christians. Vengeance is mine. I will repay." Second, Paul says that the vengeance will only fully come when Christ returns, so don't look for them to get hit by a car today and thereby experience the justice of God. Our Apostles' Creed tells us Jesus is returning to judge the living and the dead, the saved and the unsaved, for the saved too must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is at least the seventh time in what are so far six chapters that Paul has mentioned the reality of the coming of Jesus Christ. When a person takes seriously this part of the gospel, it affects the way we look at things. We tend not to be deceived or led astray so easily by the lies and substitute gods of this world, and our desire for revenge is replaced with an urgent desire to see all people saved, because we know that is God's will. Even perhaps especially those who in acting against us are showing their anger and hatred for God. For it is not we who are really the object of their hatred, it's the God we represent. Perhaps this is why the Thessalonian Christians were so known for their perseverance in the midst of persecution and their love for both believers and unbelievers. Because of all the churches Paul wrote to, none seemed so focused on the promise of Christ's return. Third, we see two sets of people suffering the vengeance of God. Those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The punishment is also twofold: separation from the presence of God and separation from His glory. While those who are saved are promised that they will live in the presence of God forever, and they are promised that they will share in the glory of God. Fourth, we learn what our destiny will be. It will be twofold. Paul says, when Jesus comes on that day, He will be glorified in us. He will be glorified in us. And together with all the saints, we will marvel at Him. That word, marvel, means to be astonished, to be filled with admiration. Our fascination with Jesus and the wonder and the delight that we will have upon seeing Him revealed on that day as He is will erase any lingering pain we may have due to the injustice of others. If we can somehow manage to imagine ourselves seeing Him today, we can experience that cleansing today. The more we admire Him, the less we will hate those who hate us, because He didn't hate those who hated Him. And we are promised that that admiration will not decrease throughout all eternity. I had someone tell me one time they thought that the dumbest promise in the Bible was the promise given in Revelation to one of the churches that those who overcome will serve Him in the temple and they'll never leave the temple in heaven. And he said, what a boring existence for all eternity. And all I could think of is, man, you don't know God. You have no concept of Jesus Christ. To have the privilege of being in His presence, of being a doorman in the temple of heaven for all eternity, you think you'd get tired of that? It only says to me that you are not yet fit for heaven. If you would take a golf course in heaven over being forever in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, you have no knowledge of Jesus Christ. No wonder John tells us that we will be like Jesus when we see Him as He is, and that such a thought should inspire us to purge all evil thoughts and desires from our hearts, to be as pure as Jesus is, as pure as Jesus will be revealed to be. I'd like to close this morning by sharing with you a devotion that I read, just happened to read it this past week. It was a devotion for Wednesday from a devotional book entitled The Songs of Jesus, Thoughts on the Psalms by Timothy and Karen Keller. The devotion was based on Psalm 35, a psalm in which the psalmist prays for God to fight against those who fight against Him. They write, we know that Jesus was also hated without cause. Therefore, mistreatment is an opportunity to follow in Jesus' steps, to tell the truth about wrongdoing, but with no ill will toward the wrongdoer. When we are being slandered, opposed, or criticized unfairly, we can say to our own soul, The Lord is my salvation, not the opinion of other people. And they close with this prayer, which I will close with as well. Lord, what others think of me is far too important to my heart. If I were honest with myself, I would admit that the suffering caused to me by those who mistreat me because of my faith has more to do with me losing their respect and esteem than it has to do with me sharing in your disgrace. At times when I am being criticized unfairly, I need you to send your spirit and speak to my soul, saying, I am your salvation. Nothing else and no one else is or can be. Be my everything. Then you will be all that drives me, all that fills me, all that satisfies me. Amen.